I'll say Hatzemeah again. I don't know if I'm saying that right, but it is the last great day, so it's a whole nother feast. So I hope everybody is having a great feast. We're obviously during this time looking forward to the fulfillment of God's kingdom. And Dylan and I had a great conversation about it around the fire last night. It was pretty awesome. And, you know, our subject today, we're all quite familiar with Revelation 5:10. It says other places as well in the Word of God that tell us of our destiny, that we will be kings and priests and reign on the earth. Kings and priests. The Feast of Tabernacles is really filled with a lot of meaning. It's very exciting about the coming of Christ on this earth. We're replacing darkness with light. Righteousness will prevail instead of, you know, what mankind has experienced up to this point. In my opening message to this feast, I talked about it being a time of healing and hope and the restoration of all things. We will serve and reign with Christ in a world filled with and described by Isaiah 11 as a time where the knowledge of the Lord, you know, covers the earth like the sea, right? Okay. As the bride of Christ, each of us will have a part in that grand future. So there is this wonderful future that we have stretched out before us. And Paul said to the church at Corinth that it all begins in a moment, right? In the twinkling of an eye, and we're all changed at that last trump. The corruption in us is removed. And we put on incorruption, and we're restored to a sinless state. That's great, right? And then everything's just all good. But now what? Then what? After you are changed, what will you actually be doing? Right? I mean, the Feast of Tabernacles pictures, among a lot of things, your important, vital service to the kingdom of God. So it's a very important question, you know, what will you actually do? For each of us, personally, it's a question, right? And I think it's interesting that when you meet somebody new and you're talking to them and you're getting acquainted, invariably, at some point, very soon in the conversation, you're going to ask them, so, what do you do? So, what do you do? And that answer then begins to define us for that other person. It gives us insight, doesn't it, into how they spend their day, right? I mean, you can get a lot from that, you know, what people would run into in their vocation. You know, somebody says that they're a nurse. Well, you can immediately get a picture of them in a doctor's office or a hospital or something, and they're dealing with patients and people that aren't feeling well. You get that. If they say they're a cop, you know they're out dealing with crimes and criminals and investigating wrongdoing and all of these things. Other people work retail, and so you can get an idea of, okay, they're interacting with people on that level. There's people with office jobs and construction jobs. Or they're a stay-at-home parent. No matter what they say, right, then that answer to, well, what do? You start to get a picture of what someone is like. So in the millennium, what will you do? What is it you're going to do? Because it's just something we need to think about. It's a time to meditate during this week. You know, we've thought a lot about that. You know, we've talked about it here and there. You know, about the millennial reign of Christ and the things that will be going on. But as Revelation says, Yeshua is going to make us kings and priests. So, If somebody says, well, I'm a nurse. Well, in the kingdom of God, they say, well, what do you do? Well, I'm a king. I'm a priest. That's your title. And it begins to then reflect, just like the other examples, of what it is you'll actually be doing, the types of things that you'll be doing. So what got me thinking about this? It's kind of funny, you know, how it's funny how I guess sometimes I get on these trails in my mind and how it leads me sometimes to come up with a message. But this one, it was kind of a backwards way of doing it, because I was thinking about, you know, when we get home, we're going through this series, Thus Saith the Lord. We're looking at the time, so where it's recorded in the Bible, the actual words of God himself, not just commentary about them. And so it's been going through my mind that, you know, we're getting past Genesis, we're getting into what people would call the law, right? And we're going to be reading a lot of instructions and commands and decrees for God's people. And it's going to raise a lot of questions. A lot of questions about what is acceptable behavior, what we should or should not be doing as called out ones at this point in time. We're told to rightly divide the word of truth. We are to understand that, this stuff. And I personally believe that is 100% possible. I also believe that it's 100% impossible without the Spirit of God. So, to get that 100% possible, you have to be 100% submitted to the Spirit of God. Did you catch that? In order to rightly divide the word of truth, it can be done 100%. 100%. Why? Because the Spirit of God 100% understands God's Word. And if we are 100% submitted to that Spirit, we will understand God's Word 100%. It can be done. But only through His Spirit. I mean, you want to put it simply, your level of submission to the Word of God will be completely dictated by your submission to His Spirit. You can't cast out God's commands and expect to understand them. It doesn't work like that. I gave that example a couple of weeks ago. You know, you obey and then you understand, right? Not the other way around. But the point is, we're going to be looking at these things. And so I started thinking about this, and I started thinking about the impact that Christ had on God's law. We're going to be reading that. We're going to be looking at all these things. And so there's a big question, and it's out there. What impact did Christ's life, death, and resurrection have on these things that we're going to be reading? You know, the in Judaism it's called the 613 laws. Some rabbi counted them. And another rabbi counted them, and he came up with 613 too, but they're different. So I don't know how many there are. Doesn't matter. We're going to be looking at them. We know that, for instance, the sacrificial system. Okay? We know that there's a lot of laws that were given to Israel, okay? The nation, the physical nation of Israel. And we also know that there's a lot of laws in the Bible, a lot of God's instruction that's revealed even prior to the revelation of the law at Sinai, okay? So, for example, we know the whole concept of clean and unclean, things that are sanctified and set apart for specific uses, and that those things are clean and unclean. Clean and unclean meats were before Sinai. It was something that was not involved in that. It was included in that, but it wasn't started then. The same with the Sabbath. The same with the holy days. The heavens were in place for the Moedim at creation. Okay? So there is this difference between the laws that are eternal and God put in place from the beginning, the body of law that includes those things in the Sinai revelation, restoration of the law, and then some things that were foreshadows and pointing to Yeshua, that once he came, you don't need the former if you have the latter. If you have the greater, you don't need the lesser. We're going to get into that a little bit more here in a minute. But Israel had been in captivity, and they lost those instructions that they had before Sinai. A lot of these things, like I just talked about, the Sabbath, the holy days, clean and unclean, even the sacrificial system was in place before Sinai. Do you realize that? We see instances of Abraham and others sacrificing. Why? Okay, it's because that was the way it was to be from the very beginning. Okay, there had to be a sacrifice because Yeshua, or and God said in the garden, you eat of that, you're going to die. Okay, so from that, as soon as they ate that, the sacrificial system had to be put in place. And so we have all this, and the trick is to understand what of the law was specific to the physical nation of Israel for the governance of the nation, and what was universal, moral, eternal law. See, we live under a government today. We can't stone people for adultery, for example. Those ordinances governed the nation of Israel, and they don't apply. But God's moral law is timeless. It existed from the start. So there was a religion, if you want to think about that way, from the very beginning. Okay. So I was thinking, that was a long-winded way of saying, I was thinking about those things, okay? And that made me think about this difference between Yeshua's ministry and his priesthood and what was going on at the very beginning. And that's what got me stuck on thinking about Melchizedek. I don't know if you guys studied much about Melchizedek. You're going to learn a little bit about him today. Okay, Melchizedek was a priest. Abraham paid tithes. See, tithes didn't start at Sinai. Okay. Abraham paid tithes to this guy, Melchizedek, long before Sinai. So what was that doctrine? What was that law, that religion, that Melchizedek, according to the Bible, was a priest of? It's a question. So then we get into the Second Testament, and we read that Yeshua is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And that Yeshua is going to make us priests as well. Kings and priests like Melchizedek. All of us are called now to enter the kingdom as the bride. We are to be priests, and we are to rule as kings as well. And that caught me. How is that possible? And you may not realize this, but biblically, those two roles are completely separate. In the Sinai covenant, in the revelation of the law to the people of Israel, okay, they were completely different. Okay? Prophecy declares that the line of Judah is promised eternal kingship. Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart, that's the rulership, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver, that's government, right? Who makes the laws? The king. The government makes the laws. And it shall not depart from his feet. Okay? Deuteronomy 18:1. The priests, the Levites, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his portion. What do you see in these two verses? The kingship shall not depart from Judah. The priesthood is of the tribe of Levi. So we know that Yeshua came from the tribe of Judah. He was the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's king. But guess what? He's not a Levite. He's not from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. And so the kingship comes down to Yeshua. But how is he high priest? How is he high priest? He's not a Levite. And the kingdom of God, how can Christ and the children of God have roles as both kings and priests? It doesn't say kings or priests. It says kings and priests. And Yeshua is king and he's our high priest. How? It doesn't fit. Apparently the Sinai revelation of the law. Is God inconsistent? Peter also said we'll be both kings and priests. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Okay, what is that? A royal priesthood. Royal is kingship. It's royalty. And priesthood. Right there, he's saying you're kings and priests. You're a royal priesthood. So he's talking about a priesthood consisting of kings. A royal kingly priesthood. Now just to show you I'm not reading more into that than what is intended, look at Revelation chapter 3. This is Yeshua's words directly. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. So yeah, that's the throne of Yeshua. He's going to have those of us that overcome sit on his throne. So this is real. You'll occupy a position on the throne, but also as a priest. Kings and priests. That's your title. And like I said, that's important because the title tells us what you're going to be doing. Again, somebody asks you, hey, well, what do you do? Well, I'm a king and I'm a priest. Okay? That's your future. That's what you'll be. But your priesthood, guys, will not be according to the order of the Levites. Yeshua was not a Levite. He is high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. I want to look into God's word today and learn some things about the priestly order, about the order of Melchizedek. Who was Melchizedek? In Genesis 14, Abram's nephew Lot, he was taken captive when Sodom and Gomorrah fell in a battle. They lost this battle, and Abram went out to free him and was successful in doing so. And afterward, Abram got, this is the one who would later become Abraham, this is before God renamed him. He received a visitor, and we're going to pick this up in Genesis 14 and read a few verses here. Then Melchizedek, and notice what he's called, the king of Salem. King of Salem brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of the God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave him a tithe of all. So Abram recognized this priestly order and who this man was, and tithed to him. We find that he is king, and he is king of Salem. We're going to look at that in a minute. And that he was a priest of God Most High. Mainstream Christian commentaries, if you read those, you'll get, depending on which one you read, some bad information. They present Melchizedek as this shadowy ancient man priestly king of some sort under whatever government was there. And they do state that he was some physical type of what Yeshua would later be. But they often see the Father as the angry, harsh God of the Old Testament, while Jesus is the kinder, gentler Son who did away with the Father's harsh law. And that's not. So for them, Melchizedek must be some metaphor or a type of something that is coming. But who is this Melchizedek really? It's important to know his identity if we're to know who we will be and of what priesthood. Melchizedek was king of Salem. And it's interesting to know what that word means. It's translated to this word Salem, but it means peace. It's where we get the modern words of Salam in Arabic or Shalom in Hebrew. He was king of Shalom. He was the king of peace. Does that sound familiar? Where is this Salem or Shalom that Melchizedek is king of? King David wrote this in Psalm 76. To the chief musician on stringed instruments, a psalm of I don't know. Anyway, in Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. That is really key, folks. Really key. So Salem and Zion are the same place. And guess what those are? They are the ancient name for Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Salem. Jerusalem is the city of peace. That's what the word means. Jerusalem, peace. Bible commentaries confirm that Salem was an ancient name for Jerusalem. In ancient documents, there's a thing called the Armana letters. And originally, you know, the name was spelled U-R-U. U-R-U. Salem. Okay? So that's Jerusalem, the city of peace. This is an exalted title and an exalted location. When we read this, in Judah is known his name. In Salem is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. So some very important things happened at a place called Moriah. Okay? And we've talked about, I've showed you maps before, the mountains of Moriah. There's these three low mountains on which the ancient city of Jerusalem was built. Abraham took Isaac to Mount Moriah to be sacrificed to a place somewhere, and that place was later the city of Jerusalem was built around it. Let's read that. Genesis 22. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Now take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. And so Solomon then later built a temple on Mount Moriah, and one of its hills today is still known as the Temple Mount. 2 Chronicles 3. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So the Bible tells us of this Melchizedek, this priest who lived during Abraham's time, located at what would later be Jerusalem. He is king of Salem, okay? He's king of that place. And right at the place where the temple would later be built, It's a remarkable thing. That this whole mountain area, along with all of the cities, namely Jerusalem, that's there, and there was just a lot of important events that occurred there. Isaac was offered there. Yeshua was sacrificed there. In the present day, it's the most highly contested piece of earth on earth. It's little bitty few acres spot. It is where Yeshua will return to this earth. And it's where Christ will have its center. It'll be the capital of the earth. Okay? In Jerusalem. The king of Salem, of Jerusalem, will be in Jerusalem. This Melchizedek's name also means king of righteousness. He's called King of Salem. He's called King of Peace. Now let me ask you, where else in your Bible do you read those names, and who do they refer to over and over again? Yeshua is called the Prince of Peace in Isaiah chapter 9. He's called the King of Righteousness. He's referred to as the Branch of Righteousness in Jeremiah chapter 33. In fact, it's his reign in Jerusalem that gives the city the name Lord Our Righteousness. You can read this in verses 15 and 16. The Apostle Paul gives these same names when he describes the high priest in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 6. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become what? High priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then we have a chapter break. Why? Don't know, because he's continuing this same thing. So he's talking about Yeshua having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, he's talking about Melchizedek, and then he continues talking about, and they put a chapter break. I don't get it. Anyway, chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. So here he's talking about Yeshua's position as high priest, and he's referring to him being a high priest according to what? The order of Melchizedek, and describing then him. Later in this chapter, Paul tells us that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Okay? Who he blessed, right? So he said in verse 7 here in this chapter, he said, now beyond all contradiction, right? The lesser is blessed by the better. That's what Paul said. He's making a point here. Don't miss it. Because Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, Abraham was the lesser. So this Melchizedek has this exalted position. Remember, the Jews looked to Abraham, the father of all of this. And now their father of the law is paying tithes to Melchizedek. And Paul is saying very clearly, beyond any contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. So he's very clearly communicating Melchizedek's exalted kingly position. We know that he hails from Jerusalem, where the temple would later be, as well as the future throne of the kingdom of God. That's what he was king of. He is called the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace, which are also names for Yeshua. He received tithes from Abraham. And he heads a priestly order that is superior to Aaron's. We call it the Aaronic priesthood because the priesthood was given to the Levites, and Aaron was the head of that tribe at that time. He was the first high priest. He was a Levite. He was a high priest, the first high priest. So sometimes instead of calling it the Levitical priesthood, they'll call it the Aaronic priesthood. But the point is that that priesthood was lesser than the greater priesthood of Melchizedek. God had sent Abraham to Moriah, the land of Melchizedek. Put it together. That's where God said, you go on this mountain and you sacrifice your son. That was the mountain. He was sent him to the place of the throne, of the kingly throne. He was the king of Salem. He said, you're going to go where Jerusalem is going to be, and that's where you're going to sacrifice your son. Now, we know that only in the Bible, only Yeshua is judge and high priest. We only have one high priest. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And what man can be over, what man can be a king over God's law? Righteousness is doing things right. We understand right comes only from God. So when we talk about righteousness, we are in effect talking about God's law. And so if he is king of righteousness, he's king over God's law. He's king over rightness. Now, how can a man be king over rightness? He's the one that declares rightness. He rules over it. A human priest cannot bear such a name. For a man to do so would be incredibly presumptuous and blasphemous. And would Abraham give tithes to a man like that? No, he wouldn't. And so as we dig a little deeper, it gets even clearer. Back to Hebrews 7. We read verse 1 and 2. And notice this Melchizedek is now in verse 3 here, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. That's not a man, right? Okay, let's drop down to verse 17. And now he's speaking directly about Yeshua, and he quotes Psalm 110. For he testifies, you, Yeshua, are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So let's start this, put this picture together. We read that Melchizedek is like unto the Son of God. He is a high priest perpetually. So he can't be just some earthly king in the region, like they want to say. We understand that the Levitical priesthood, or Aaronic priesthood, as some kinds called, is less than the higher order of Melchizedek. You see, the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, like I said, Aaron was the first one. But then his son, when Aaron died, his son became the high priest. And his son became the high priest. And his son became the high priest. Okay, it's linear in nature, going from one to the next. But the Melchizedek priesthood, this priest was not that way. What's it say? You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This priest was a priest continually from the beginning of time with no end of days. I don't understand how this is so confusing to people. The Aaronic high priesthood passed from one man to the next, but this didn't. He was a continual priest forever. And we're told that it's Yeshua. Hebrews 7. There were many priests because they prevented by death, because they were prevented by death from continuing. Right. So Aaron died, and then the next one. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. So that's clear. Now, would the order of Melchizedek have two high priests serving continually forever? No, not according to your Bible. 1 Timothy 6, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And what's it say? Who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. No one else in the Bible, besides God the Father and the Son, is described as having no end of life and no beginning of days. These plain statements do not mean that they couldn't figure out the date of Melchizedek's birthday. That's what they say. Oh, well, that just means we just don't know when he was born and when he died. What? No, they mean exactly what they say. These things can only describe Yeshua, our Messiah. So let's be clear. When Abraham gave tithes, it was to the one who would later become flesh and become our Messiah. I'm going to say it as clear as I can. Melchizedek is Yeshua. Melchizedek is our Messiah. Melchizedek is the priest that Abraham gave tithes to, and he's our high priest today, and he has maintained that priestly position through the whole entire thing. Okay? He is the God of the First Testament, he's the God of the Second Testament, and he's going to be the God of the 895th millionth Testament. As we go down through eternity, he will always be our high priest. As I've already showed you, the kings of Israel, including the Messiah, were to come out of the tribe of Judah. But the Levites' inheritance would be the tithe. So they would attend the duties of the priesthood. Get the little dude. Okay. And so because of that, they didn't get land or anything like that. They got to, their support came from what was given to God in tithes and such. So Judah had tribal land. The Levites were scattered among the tribes as priests. So in Israel, the scepter, meaning kingship, it went to Judah, while the priesthood went to Levi. So now we come back to our question. How can Yeshua, who was of Judah, be our high priest if he was not from Levi? And so if he wasn't from Levi, he was certainly not of the Aaronic priesthood. Paul recognized this when he wrote this in Hebrews 7, 14. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Yet the Bible says clearly that the Messiah is both king and a priest. It was prophesied as well by Zechariah here in chapter 6. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. I didn't capitalize that. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Also capitalized. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So shall he be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Am I the only one that finds this interesting? Think about it. Adam and Eve get bumped out of the garden, right? You're out. Satan has the throne of the earth. But while Satan has the throne of the earth, physically, there's a priest on the earth. This is after they're out of the garden. So you got Satan up the throne of the earth, but you've got this priest walking around. One that would later be Yeshua. He is projecting himself in the flesh, but he's not in the flesh. And so, even in the midst of them casting them out of the garden, God still, this is so cool to me, that there's a priest, there's Yeshua still ministering to the people that will listen. That's what Abraham did. He held that to that which was taught to him by Adam and others. He held to it. I don't know if they called it religion, but they knew who God was. And they had a priest there that they tithed to. We need to get that picture. When we get to Sinai, it's still the same one. It's still that same priest on the mountain. Yeshua, the high priest, Melchizedek, the branch of righteousness, the king of peace, the king of Salem, the king of righteousness. Names are descriptive back then. And you can't take God and encompass him with one name. He has a lot of names because he's a lot of God. Okay? But he's the same through it all. So as high priest, what does he do? As high priest, he can designate a lower Levitical priesthood to carry out things on his behalf. You get that? So as he maintained the priesthood the whole entire time himself. But when he got to Sinai, he established with that nation a lower priesthood to execute what he told them to do. And he was very specific about all of that. And that's what Paul is talking about so many times when he's referring to things being done away or annulled. He's talking about this priesthood that's no longer necessary because you have the higher governing it. Nothing was lost. The greater overshadows the lesser. Doesn't do away with it necessarily. Everything that would be learned from the lesser would be coming from the greater. And you see why this was so much on my mind when talking about and thinking about going back home and getting into these things. It's an interesting perspective. It's important to understand where Yeshua was going when he was giving these things to the people of Israel. Okay, I need to stay on track here, but because we are called to be both kings and priests, okay? But not according to, as a priest, not according to the order of the Levitical priesthood, but according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so how can the bride, which is spiritually the Israel of God, be both kings and priests? Well, what throne did David and Solomon set? 1 Corinthians or Chronicles, chapter 29, verse 23 says, Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. Well, that's interesting. Solomon sat on what? His throne? No. Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. Let that sink in a minute. When God put Solomon on that throne, he put him there to represent him. So it was the Lord's throne, but Solomon was sitting on it. And the ownership of that throne was well understood. The Queen of Sheba visited Solomon and said this, in 2 Chronicles. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you. This is her talking to Solomon, setting you on his throne to be king for the Lord your God. Because your God has loved Israel to establish them forever, therefore he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness. So even she knew whose throne it was. It was just Solomon that was occupying it. So who is the son of David and heir to his throne? Yeshua. And he will sit on David's throne when he returns. And as we've seen, the throne of David, though, is in fact Christ in the first place, wasn't it? So, Solomon and all these that sat on that throne, they were sitting on his throne. And God was putting them there. And so, Yeshua is currently sitting with the Father on his throne. And he's going to come and reclaim the throne here on earth. We've read many times in John 1 that Yeshua became flesh. He tabernacled with us. When he did come in the flesh, he came in the lineage or the seed of David. Okay? Both got in Matthew and Luke both talk about it. That lineage. And so Yeshua is David's heir to the throne, the permanent heir. But the Bible says more about his throne. He will not sit on it alone. Romans 8. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. This is a great promise for Yeshua's bride. From all nationalities, all ethnicities, all whatever. It's all the same promise. And we have Yeshua's own words directed at the church, at his bride. Revelation 3 says, he who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So Yeshua fully communicated, as we've seen now in several scriptures, that we will share Yeshua's throne, just like he shared the throne with David and others. So there's part of your job right there. We're talking about who you are and what you will be and what you will do. You're going to be a king. You're going to sit on a throne. But now remember, you won't be a king. We've talked about this before as we think of kings in our natural state here. We won't be ruling over people. We will be ruling through service. A true king is a servant of his or her kingdom. Mark 10. But Yeshua called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So we will have positions of responsibility for people in the kingdom. We will serve with our husband, Yeshua, on his throne. Okay, so what about priests? Bible's clear we're going to be both. Yeshua is both. He is king, he's also high priest. A priest according to the order of Melchizedek, as we've established. And Yeshua has been this high priest, as I said, all along, as high priest, sitting on Mount Sinai, speaking with Moses. He was able to dictate this priesthood under himself. And he's going to do that again. And this time, the saints will be priests according to the order of Melchizedek. He's going to share that priesthood, not the Levitical priesthood. The eternal, Yehovah, Melchizedek, Yah, whatever name you want to use. He gave David his own throne. And when Yeshua, Yah, Melchizedek, comes again, As the son of David, he will regain it. And the same thing, in that same way, take that same train of thought. In like manner, Yeshua, who is high priest of the order of Melchizedek, granted the Levites their priesthood, but that order of Melchizedek remains superior. And so then Christ can then share that priesthood with us, with his bride. Okay? Much stronger relationship. Two shall become one. They can share that priesthood. They can share that throne. They're one. You get that? The bride of Christ marries Yeshua. So what we see is that the one who would take flesh as Yeshua before he came gave Judah kingship and gave Levi the priesthood. They were just operating at that time as agents of his in those capacities. But he is the ultimate of both, king and priest. He is king of kings, lord of lords, and he is high priest. Right? And so the fact that Yeshua is both a king and a high priest, as we ultimately will be, can only be resolved in the Bible by understanding that Yeshua is Melchizedek. There's no other way to do it. Because physically, Yeshua was of Judah, not of Levi. But he did not need to be, because his priesthood was over the Levites. He himself, Melchizedek, on that mountain, instituted the lower priesthood and guided them in the structure of how he wanted that physical kingdom to be ran and operated and ministered to. Okay? But he's functioning as a king and he's functioning as a priest. Now, what does that look like? Why both? Why is the Bible so clear about this over and over? Kings and priests. Why both? Well, I think it points to the two big jobs. In the kingdom during the millennium, guys, there's going to be physical people there. They're going to be people that survive and roll in to this time. I mean, there's going to be a lot of people that die, but there's going to be a lot of people that don't, okay? And there's going to be a lot of physical need. You understand this world is going to be devastated by war. Devastated. I mean, the Bible says that if God didn't stop it and intervene, all life would be extinguished on this planet. So, I mean, we're talking about a serious situation here. And so we're going to be looking at rebuilding society, rebuilding this earth and everything around it, okay? You need leadership for this. You need government for this. You need a king and a hierarchy of leadership to begin to rebuild this earth and administrate that government. That's a king. That's the kingly process. But you also need to love on people. They're going to be hurt, broken emotionally, coming out of devastating fear and anxiety and confusion. They're going to need to be taught the ways of God. They're going to have to be taught not only how to eat, how to survive, how to operate within this new government, but then also how to be thankful that they got to eat. Okay, that's the king and the priest. Okay, they have to be taught. Training, learning, understanding God's way, understanding his heart, understanding his mind. Okay? We read in the Bible that in the millennium, what do we say? That the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as as the waters cover the sea, right? We've read that prophecy. How do you think that's going to happen? Just poof? No. God doesn't work like that.
Well, at this point, we lost the video because the camera memory filled up on the feast and I couldn't clear it. But we can continue this way, just audio. And I was talking about the fact that in the millennium, the earth will be filled with knowledge of the Lord. And we wonder, well, how is this going to happen? It's going to happen because they will be ministered to by the priests that will go out and accomplish this. I mean, if the earth is to be full of that knowledge, somebody has to put it there. A whole world must be re-educated with this right knowledge. They all have to need to be ministered to by you and by me, by priests, according to the higher order of Melchizedek. This calling that we have to be kings and priests is a two-sided coin. On one hand, we'll be serving and helping and showing people how to build a society with righteous laws and structure. That's the rulership. That's the governance. But again, we govern out of service. But then on the other hand, we'll also be priests, teaching and guiding and directing them to the knowledge of God, to the heart of God, to the mind of God, all of that. Knowledge will not just suddenly appear, to a world that's been blinded for 6,000 years. I mean, you know, picture this whole society of people, like I say, coming out of darkness, having been there all their lives, and now finally being able to come out from underneath the deception, and for the first time, really, to be able to, well, to see the light. You know, we don't know how they're going to react. But that's why we're in training. That's why we need to grapple with these things and be educating ourselves, you know, responding to the teaching and the training that we're going through now through the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, imagine a world that is that doesn't have deceiver in it anymore. Can you imagine that? I mean, we try to share our faith sometimes, and we say it all the time. It's like beating our head against the wall because, you know, unless the Spirit is there, it just doesn't take. But this will be a completely different environment. Not only will the deceiver not be there, okay, but we will also have been changed. And so not only is the deceiver not there, but we'll be able to communicate it even in a much better way than we could even think about now. It's a tremendous opportunity. When you look at here at Isaiah 2:3, it says, "Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Guess what? We will be part of that house of the God of Jacob that accomplishes this. They're going to go to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. That's us. So think about this, about the status of things at the start of the millennium. You know, they will just have endured terrible circumstances on this earth. Excuse me, for, you know, 3.5 years or more. People will be traumatized, both physically and psychologically. Millions will be filled with grief and hopelessness from what they've endured, the emotional pain. There'll be countless injuries, and the world will need a lot of healing. And you know, it's one of the reasons that we have trials now. Because guess what? We understand, you know, deeply about the trials and things that we have to endure. And we can be compassionate about those things later on. I believe God will put people, you know, I say under us, but he will give us people to serve in this capacity as kings and priests that are ideally suited to our background, our trials, our strengths, okay? We, in this life, experience a lot of things, a lot of loss of loved ones, illnesses, accidents, physical, emotional pain, depression, discouragement. And Yeshua, as our high priest, suffered much so that he could understand, see, so that he could be that high priest, tempted in every way such as us, but without sin. And it's the same with us, maybe not without sin part. But the point is, he had to suffer so that he could understand and he could act as high priest. And that goes right along with us. We will be able to pull from our experiences so as to be able to come alongside folks and minister to them. The trials you're having now will be invaluable in your service to others during the millennium. We'll be kings and priests. We will have the power of the king to be of real physical service to those in our care, filling all the needs of a king to provide all the resources that people need. The structure of government, righteous government. But we will also have the power of the Spirit, the priesthood, to care for the emotional and healing needs. Basically, you'll have the heart of a priest and the power of a king. Think about that. You'll have the heart of a priest to really reach out and love and teach and train, and endless resources of the power of a king. You'll not only want to help as a priest, you'll have every resource there is to do it as a king. And both of those things are directed where? Outward. Both offices are utilized in service. You won't be a king or a priest in the kingdom like Yeshua and those under him. You will be both a king and a priest, part of a holy nation, a royal priesthood of the order of Melchizedek. Amen? Amen.